We're turning this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we shall look at these verses from verse 1 to verse 15. But I want to take my text from verse 9. The end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it, that is the law he's referred to, saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. And our subject this evening is an inspired key to the laws of Israel. And this verse refers to one of the laws of Israel regarding not muzzling the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. And we can so easily conclude when we read through some of the books of Moses, like Deuteronomy, and we see all the detail of the civil laws of Israel, and conclude, well, these things are irrelevant to me living in 21st century Britain. These were written to an agricultural people, the Israelites, as a nation in the Old Testament. And they can have little to say to me. But we would be mistaken. And the apostle here, he shows us that these ancient laws, they are written for our sakes, he says, for our instruction, in other words. So this is where we're working towards this evening. But to begin with, I want us to look at the teaching of the first half of this chapter. And chapter 9 follows on, really, from the end of chapter 8. Now, that may seem an obvious thing to say. But the theme, remember, at the end of chapter 8, was the Apostle Paul demonstrating that he will surrender his rights as a Christian, those rights of liberty, where there were more important things at stake. And the issue that he refers to is the eating of meat that has been previously dedicated to or offered to an idol. And he said, we know it's just food. And we do not recognize the gods to whom foolish people have dedicated this particular meat. But though we have liberty to eat it, because to us it's just meat, he says, yet if by so doing, we should be a stumbling block to others. People misconstrue what we are saying if they think that we are identifying with that particular religion or idolatry. Then he says, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, if it makes my brother to offend, to stumble, to falter in his thinking. So this is the context, really, of chapter 9, Paul willingly foregoing things that were his rights, that he had liberty to do. But he said, sometimes you have to see a bigger picture, and there are other issues and factors that govern our decisions. So he begins, verse 9, chapter 9, am I not an apostle? And clearly the answer is, as far as the other apostles were concerned, he was recognized. There was no question. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He adds, am I not free? He's saying here, he's free from the authority of other people, from the Jewish leaders, and to a certain extent from all people in this world. He had perfect liberty to do whatever was not prohibited by the word of God. He was free in that sense. In the realm of all non-moral things, Paul could please himself in one sense. And then he adds, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He's speaking here of the fact that if you were a genuine apostle, one of the marks of being a genuine apostle was that you had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, Paul points out that although he was not one of the 12 disciples and had seen Christ in his earthly ministry, he had that out-of-the-body experience, as he calls it, where he had seen the Lord. He was still an apostle. "Are not ye my work in the Lord," he says. "You Corinthians, you are the testimony, the seal of mine apostleship," he says in verse 2. The seal, of course, was that which authenticated, which demonstrated the genuineness. And he could say, "People only have to look at the fruit that the Lord has given me to my ministry. Those who have been gathered in from cosmopolitan Corinth, from all sorts of pagan backgrounds, their lives transformed, the knowledge of Christ imparted, that's the seal of mine apostleship." We may ask, well, why is the apostle so keen to defend his apostleship? This was not a personal thing. He was not seeking to arrogate himself, to vaunt himself. It's because, as an apostle, he would be the inspired author of Scripture. And if you denied his apostleship, then you also discredited his writings, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's part of why he is keen to defend his apostleship. And it would seem that there were some at Corinth who questioned, not necessarily the Corinthian church, but people who came to Corinth who were seeking to create a following for themselves, and they said, "You don't want to follow Paul. He's not a genuine apostle." Verse 3, he says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me," and the word could be translated "judge me," is this. So he's clearly now going to speak in defense of certain practices that he has adopted towards the Corinthian church. And if you read through the passage, it's clear that one thing he was criticized for was for not taking wages from the Corinthian church. And he's going to demonstrate that he had that liberty to expect them to support him, to fund him, to remunerate him for his labors, but he chose not to use that liberty, that power, as he calls it here. And by power, he means the right. He had the right to expect that the church at Corinth would fund his ministry amongst them, but he wouldn't take it. We shall see why a little later. But that's the context of this chapter, that right that he has. So this is his this is my answer, he says, to those that examine me or judge me, dismiss me as an apostle because I don't draw a wage. He says, firstly, verse 4, "Have we not power, the right to eat and drink?" And what he means is, do we not have the right when we are visiting Corinth, ministering to the believers whom the Lord has given to us as fruit to our labors, do we not have the right to expect that they will show hospitality and they will feed us morning, noon and night whilst we are staying in Corinth? Of course he had that right. Of course he could require the Corinthians to so support him. Then he adds, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles?" Incidentally, when the Roman Catholic Church prohibits priests marrying, if they've never read, it makes you wonder if they've ever read this verse. It was clear that the other apostles, including the brothers of Christ, the physical brothers who became laborers for the Lord, including Peter, their great first pope, as they call him, they all had wives. Paul is telling us here that he had the right as a missionary apostle to take his wife with him if he had one on those labors. And she could be supported alongside him in his labors. And then he adds verse 6, or I only, and Barnabas? Do we not have power, the right, to forbear working? What he means is working with his hands, making tents to make ends meet. He had the right to say, well, I'm busy in the Lord's service. I'm preaching and labouring, counselling, exhorting, encouraging, visiting. I don't need to work. He had the power, the right to forbear, if you like, to abandon his day job in order to focus upon the ministry of the Word of God. He said, we have that right. And then he's going to establish that right before, finally, in verse 15, saying, but I've used none of these things. In other words, I haven't exercised that right to be supported by the people of God in this ministry at Corinth. So firstly, verse 7, he says, in effect, this is the way of things, even in the secular world. If you're a soldier and you engage or you join an army, go out to war, you expect that you will be provided for, and you will expect some degree of wage at the end of that campaign. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit thereof? If you plant a vineyard for someone and you work in that vineyard, if you take a few grapes, you're not stealing. It's part of that accepted remuneration. If you feed a flock, you can take some of the milk for yourself. That's how it works. Even the secular world accepts that principle. And then he adds in verse 8, and the law of God says the same thing also. And we'll come back to that in a moment. He quotes this law from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and elsewhere as well. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. So then you come down to verse 12. He says, if others be partakers of this power, this right over you, are not we also? In other words, there were other ministers at Corinth, preachers, and the Corinthian church provided for them and supported them in their labours. So, of course, he says, we have the right to be supported. But, he says, verse 12, we have not used this power, this right, but suffer all things. He means we suffer the hardship of having to pay our own way, as it were, at Corinth. Elsewhere we read of the church at Thessalonica supporting him, sending funds to help him in his ministry. But he's saying here there were hardships that we bore because we declined to seek support from the Corinthian church. And he gives the reason, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're given a further insight into the reason why the Apostle Paul declined to take a stipend, if you like, from the church at Corinth. Verse 8 in chapter 11, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. He doesn't mean literally that he robbed them, but in order to embarrass to a certain extent the Corinthians, he said that's what it amounted to. They paid my wage whilst I was preaching to you. Verse 9, when I was present with you and wanted, in other words, when I was in need, I was chargeable to no one. I didn't accept support from the church. For that which was lacking to me, the brothers which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, notice that word boasting there, because we will see the same idea referred to in our chapter that we're studying. So he's saying here that he was going to draw attention to the fact and advertise the fact and to a certain extent glory in the fact that he'd not taken anything from the Corinthian church. Why? Well, verse 12 tells us. Wherefore, he says, verse 11, because I love you not. Of course, that's not the reason. He says, God knows. But what I do, the reason I don't take that which I could, is that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. There were those who were looking for an opportunity to discredit Paul. Probably to say something like, well, he's only in it for his own gain. He's in it for the money. He's in it to feather his own nest, to promote his own cause. And he says, in order to silence those critics that were specifically targeting my reputation as an apostle at Corinth, I refused to take that which was my right and due, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. In other words, that where they delight to draw attention to these things, they'll find that there's nothing in us. There's no mud that they can stick to us, nothing that they can use to beat down our reputation. So that's the context of this chapter. Verse 13, the apostle, he explains here that in the Old Testament, people that ministered in the temple, they had their share of the sacrifices. Verse 14, really this is the principle that the apostle is seeking to establish. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Those who give themselves to the service of Christ, they have every right to expect that the cause of Christ, the church of Christ, would provide for their daily needs. But he says, I've used none of these things. Verse 15. Neither have I written these things that I should be so done unto me. I'm not trying to embarrass you, he says, into making you now have a collection and send it to me and think, oh, we've not helped Paul and we should have helped Paul. He still wouldn't have taken it, because he says, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. The glorying here literally means the fact that he could boast to those critics that he'd never taken anything from the church at Corinth. They could never accuse him of being a prosperity preacher, seeking to create an income so he could fly here, there and everywhere in his private jet and live in designer clothes. That wasn't Paul's purpose. He had served the Lord. And elsewhere he would say, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, he said, it is not yours that we seek, but you. We're not after your money. We're not after your praise. Our burden and desire is your souls and the well-being of your souls. So that's the gist, the teaching of this passage. But it contains this very important key to unlock so much of those Old Testament laws, which seem to us so distant and to a certain extent almost irrelevant. So look at what he says here in verses 8 and 9. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law? The law of the Old Testament, in other words, the same also. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox, that treadeth out the corn. We'll turn to that in a moment. But this is Paul's explanation then that follows on the relevance of that command. More than that, the whole deep principal meaning behind it. He says, does God take care of oxen? Did he simply get Moses to write down that law for the civil practices of Israel because he's really concerned about cattle? No, says the apostle. It was written for our sakes, no doubt. It's doubtless. This law was written not primarily so that the Israelite farmers didn't starve their cattle when they were thrashing out their wheat, going round and round, trampling out the corn before it was gathered. They had to let them eat instead of having that muzzle to stop them eating. That wasn't the first purpose of the Lord in giving that commandment. He says it's for us. So how can he possibly say that in this way? Well, it's because the principle behind this law is an important one. And we establish the principle. And then that principle was applied, firstly, in Deuteronomy, to those farmers as they were to conduct themselves toward their beasts. But the principle is for us as well. We see it illustrated there, but we have to look behind the practice to the principle. This is what the Baptist Confession of Faith, and the Westminster says the same thing, says concerning these civil laws. These civil laws are not binding now. We're not expected to take them literally now, in other words, by virtue of their being part of the laws of the nation of Israel. But their general equity, in other words, the underlying principle of justice and fairness, continues to be applicable to modern times. So that's the key. And this is what the proof text that our forebears used. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's telling us here, don't just redact from your Bible all those passages that deal with the laws of Israel, because they're written for us. The principles behind them are for us. So I'm going to go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll just look through some of these Old Testament laws. And I'll try and show you how the principles of what we need to try and establish. And then we can reapply that law in so many different situations in our own lives. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Sorry, I should give you the if you go to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, you'll see this is the law that the apostle is referring to. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. But I want to turn back to chapter 22. It's part of the same section in the writings of Moses that deal with what we call the civil or the judicial laws of Israel. And they all are to be unlocked by that key that Paul has given to us. So, verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So we've got to get to the principle behind this. Of course, all transvestites are warned against here. All those that go on those drag parades, this verse tells us that such is abomination to the Lord. But the principle behind it is what we have to establish. What's the principle here then? Well, God has created distinctions between men and women, male and female. And anything that blurs those distinctions is to be avoided. That's the principle behind this command. It was written primarily for Israel, but the principle, that's what 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 is telling us, applies to us. Women, we say, should not wear the trousers in a marriage. There's the principle actually worked out, because this verse is talking about literal trousers and skirts, if you like. But we understand the principle. There is to be a role that is to be taken by a husband, and there is another role that is to be taken by a wife. Men are not to act in a soft and effeminate way, because they are made to be and to live as men. So there's the first command. Then come to verse 6. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam, the mother, sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the mother go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest prolong thy days. Here's a great promise attached to this, what we may find at least intriguing, if not bizarre, commandment given to Israel. If you follow the principle of this command, says the apostle, says Moses, then it will be well with you. You will prosper in life. You'll know the Lord's blessing. It's the same promise that was given to honoring father and mother. And yet here it's applied to snatching a bird off a nest. What's the principle? Well, we need to imagine the picture here. Here is a mother bird. Normally speaking, you try and catch a mother bird, a duck, a pheasant. You won't have a lot of chance, particularly in the ancient world where you didn't have guns and things like that. But if that mother bird is sitting on a nest, because she is devoted to caring for her young, she's what we call a sitting duck, isn't she? You can pick her up easily. And we know that phrase, a sitting duck, but we use it to refer to other situations. Oh, so and so, they were a sitting duck. It was so easy to catch them, to prey upon them, to take advantage of them. That's the principle here. Taking advantage of someone who, in order to care for others, has made themselves vulnerable. In a war, if there are doctors and nurses who are on the front line, nursing and caring for the injured soldier, you don't take those doctors and nurses to yourself. You don't spoil them or kill them, because they are only there and they've made themselves vulnerable because they are caring for others. It's cruel. It's heartless. There's the principle behind it. But really the principle is this: taking advantage unnecessarily and cruelly and heartlessly of a situation. You can take the young. You're a hunter. You're looking for food. But you don't take the mother. The Lord wasn't really concerned about mother ducks and mother pheasants, was he? No, says the apostle. These things are written for our sake. They're written so that we understand that there are situations where we could take advantage of somebody. They've put themselves in a compromising position, perhaps, where they're vulnerable. But we're not to take advantage of them heartlessly, cruelly, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. Then we come to verse 8, the law of the battlements. And some of you may remember, I remember preaching on this verse some years ago. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. So you imagine the ancient Israelite houses, they would normally have flat roofs. People would have stairs going up to that roof. They would perhaps sit up there in the cool of the day. It was a nice spot. But you had a law here, given by the Lord. You must, if you have that rooftop sitting space, you must put a battlement, a balcony, balustrade around that area so that people don't fall off to their harm. You're not allowed to just say, well, it's up to them if they want to go on my roof. They better make sure they're careful. It's their problem if they fall off the edge. You can't think like that if you're an Israelite. It's your responsibility to look after those that come into your space. It's your responsibility to think of your children and the children of your friends that come to the house. They're not to just fall to their harm. You have that duty of care to a neighbor, to a stranger. So this verse is all about a duty of care. And of course, you can apply it in so many ways. Every husband or father here, we have a house, a household. It's our responsibility to fence off our family from danger. We create the boundaries, the balustrades, the fences, so that our children do not fall to spiritual harm, to moral harm. We set the boundaries. We're not to say, as the modern way of thinking is, well, it's up to my children how they go, how they live. I let them choose for themselves, people say. This law says, no, as a believer, you can't do that. You set the boundaries. Children may fall. They may fall into harm, spiritual harm as well as physical harm, but you have to provide the security. You don't allow your children. Of course, there does come an age when, if you like, teenagers, you place the barrier there and they climb over the top and they fall into harm. Well, at least a parent can say, I set the boundary. It was only when they recklessly and defiantly abandoned all the reasonable restraints that I established for family life that they fell, and they fell into harm. Some have always pointed out that the Lord reveals his character in these commands as well. We see something of his nature. The Lord never requires of us things which are inconsistent with his own nature. And of course, he has a house, the household of faith. And none who are admitted to the household of faith will ever fall to their ruin, because the house of Christ has that fence of the I wills and the shalls of the Lord. He preserves his children. They can never fall. And that principle is illustrated here. The Lord wouldn't require us to make a safe house if he didn't intend to make a safe house for all his children and all those that he acts as a host to that come into his home. So there's a testimony here to the permanence of heaven. This is the Lord's home, isn't it? And he's promised that he will take us to that home. Do you ever think, but how do I know that after 200 years of eternity, the Lord might change his mind and he might allow me to fall away? It's not going to happen, friends, because the Lord has revealed his character here. Let's move on. Verse 10. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Well, we know the principle behind this verse, don't we? An unequal yoke. The Israelites had that set before them continually. You don't have an unequal yoke. You don't have a strong ox and a less strong ass, a donkey, ploughing together. It puts unreasonable demands upon both of them, and therefore you don't do it. Does the Lord take care for asses and oxen in this sense? Well, not really, says the Apostle Paul. It's written for our sakes, no doubt. Don't enter an unequal yoke in marriage. Be very careful. If there is not that two walking together because they are agreed, they have the same perspectives upon life, the same principles and priorities, the same understanding of the things of God, doesn't mean in every detail, but on the fundamental things, if there's no agreement, then it will lead to difficulty and strain. And it's illustrated here with this command. So you can go through all of these, and some of them, I'm sure, you'll read them if you go home and you'll say, I can't see the principle there. It seems to be so bewildering as to why the Lord should forbid this and require that. But Paul's given us the key. This is how we are to approach these Old Testament passages. They're rich in principles for our lives as believers. They inform the church how she is to conduct herself. They inform us as believers just the character of the God whom we love and have come to trust. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this evening, and may we profit from these things.